I think the opening words of Psalm 91, as we're going to turn to, are appropriate. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. I want to begin with a question tonight, and it is, what would we consider to be some of the safest places in the world? I suppose it depends on where it is that you find yourself. If it is that bombs are raining down upon you, then it is that a bomb shelter would be the safest place at that point in the world. If it is that you've won a fortune in terms of gold bullion or whatever it may be, one of the safest places you would consider would be a bank vault. If it is that we've heard these days more and more of folks within their own homes being invaded by folks of different sorts, and if you're wealthy, you'll have a safe room, a panic room that you can go into, while it is that the thieves, or whoever they may be, do what it is that they've got to do. And then in recent days, and I was thinking, even hearing about Puerto Rico this past week and the storms that it was facing, how it is that you're thankful for a storm shelter in the midst of a storm. But when it is that we come to Psalm 91, it's something that should take us by surprise, and it's this. Because in Psalm 90, we're told that a shadow is the safest place in the world. That a shadow is the safest place in the world. And that for us, as we are found in this scene of time. That is, that the world would say to us that that's something that's nonsensical, something that really is no substance to it. And it is that they can think of many places that they would run to find shelter and safety in the face of difficulty, rather than turning to God and indeed to be found in God's shadow. To some it is that they run to an unhealthy relationship. They think that that will provide them with safety. Maybe it is that some tonight they run to the bar downtown because it is that they think there's safety there. Maybe some hide within their gambling, they withdraw within themselves and become lonely. And it is that even there are some, they would go out shopping. And in the shadow of the mall, it is that they would think that there's safety as they would spend the almighty good dollar, perhaps in things that they don't really need. And at times it is that we ourselves as God's people, the temptation comes to us that we would become good in seeking out places of safety, in particular situations, and we seek out a great variety of hiding places. Perhaps we've found security, we think, in our savings, in equity, in investments, in the alarm systems, whatever else it may be. And even as God's people, there's that temptation that comes to us, rather than to find safety in the shadow of God, that it is that we find safety and safekeeping, we think, in the things that the world would provide for us. And yet here it is that as we come to Psalm 91, and even at the very beginning, and indeed throughout the psalmist is telling us that the only safe and impregnable fortress to which it is that you can flee to is the protection of God. Now Psalm 91, it's a psalm that we sing often. We've just sung it. We'll sing it at the end of the service. And it is that both its symbols of promise and security, in one sense it is that they're very alien to us here, in the 21st century, and particularly in the Western world. And the reason I say this is as follows. It is that the poetic portrayals of danger that you find throughout this psalm, that they're not common to us. It is that as we would go downtown and walk about the streets of Toronto, we never need fear snakes or wild animals in the streets of Toronto. Neither is it the case that we need fear, perhaps the arrows flying in the daytime, nor the pestilence that stalks at night. And these things are a common dread in the experience of the psalmist and the people of the times in which it is that he writes these words. Then it is, secondly, I think, that these words can seem alien to us because we live at a time in which it is that our own physical security is something that we take for granted. For instance, we meet here tonight, and it is that we're not like the disciples of old who to meet in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. It is that we're not like those of our brethren from the other parts of the world where it is that your life is on the line, literally, for your faith in Christ, and so many of them find themselves hiding in caves and secret places. It is that they end up in prison, they end up in torture cells because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so when it is that we find danger of different sorts in the psalm, and something that certainly was so applicable in the psalmist's time, because of this poetic nature, but also because of our own physical security that we take for granted, then I think the temptation is that the safety of which it is that the psalmist speaks here, maybe it's something that we find almost abstract. And yet, that would be so wrong. because it's a psalm that is written for those who are set about by all sorts of danger, real danger, intense danger, comprehensive danger, immediate danger. And it tells us how, as believers, it is that we're to react when it is that we find ourselves in these difficult and trying situations. And indeed, I think it is that one of the themes that we'll see as we work through Psalm 91 is how it is that believers in every age are to learn to trust in God in the midst of the most real and intense danger that we might face. And the psalmist is saying to us, it's absolutely vital that you know how to understand this and how indeed to put it into practice in the midst of difficulties of one sort or another. And how is it that you do it? Well, it is that you believe down to the very core of your own being that you're shadowed and under the care of God, that it is that you come under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty God, that it is, as Paul would write in Romans 8, and really taking perhaps something of what he's saying from Psalm 91, that all things work together for good for those who love God and indeed who are called according to his purpose. That they've got to have that, and we've got to have that as our immediate response to the dangers and the difficulties and the hard circumstances that we can experience in life. Because if it is that we don't, then we're going to be left vulnerable. We're going to be left really collapsing when it is that these difficult times come about in our life. So the poetic portrayals are not common to us. The physical security, it is that it's something that we can take for granted. And then the third reason that this psalm, by way of introduction, is noteworthy is because of the fact that Satan quotes it in his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that we read Matthew 4 and the account of the temptation. And it is that he seeks to misapply verses 11 and 12 when it is that he seeks to tempt the Lord at the end of the 40 days and the 40 nights. And if it is that he has done that to Christ, then you and I can be absolutely certain that it's something that he has or will attempt to do in our life to distort the message of God's word as we would apply it to our lives. So how then can we break the psalm down? Well, there are three sections I've got tonight. First section is really verses 1 to 2, and I've entitled that section Testimony. What we have here in verses 1 to 2 is the psalmist's testimony. And it's this: He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. And you see what it is that he's doing here. That before he begins to tell us how we ought to respond to danger in our life as God's people, it is that he tells us how he has responded to God and gives us a testimony of how it is that he has responded when danger and so on has come about in his life. And so the first two verses of this Psalm 91, they're the psalmist's own personal testimony as to how he has come to a safe and secure, and how he's come to be safe and secure in an unsafe and insecure world because of his trust in God. And what he's basically saying is this: that the saints are safe at home with God. That it is that if you make God your dwelling place, if it is that you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, then it is that nothing can touch you, nothing can harm you, even though it may be the case that you're in the midst of great trials and tribulations. He says that it is that we are called to be those who find our shelter and our refuge in God, and it is on that basis that God shadows us, and that he or she who truly relies upon God shall surely have the protection of God within their life. And that's what it is that he's doing here in these first two verses. And you notice how it is that he does it, that he's piling up metaphor upon metaphor for security, and it is that he's piling up the names of God in order to drive this home. Look at the words that he uses in verses 1 and 2. He speaks about a shelter. He speaks about a shadow. He speaks about a refuge. He speaks about a fortress. And he's saying to us, in those moments in your life, when you found a shelter, when it is that you're in some tangible danger, it is then that you need to realize that God himself is your shelter in every danger, and that God is your shadow. So moving on from that, he says, it gets the question that asked, I think, of him, well, who exactly is this God whom we would make our shelter, our refuge, and our strength, and so on? And you notice how it is that in verses 1 and 2, he uses the four divine names. He speaks about the Most High. He speaks about the Almighty. He speaks about the Lord. He speaks about my God. Now, Most High, the Hebrew is Elyon. And it's a title of God which cuts down every threat down to size. He is the Most High. There is nobody like him. Nobody can come up to him. Then it is, he speaks about Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Almighty. And that was the name that he sustained the homeless patriarchs, as we look in the Old Testament. Then he speaks about the Lord, the personal name of God, the covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And it is that Moses was assured that the one who was with him was the great I Am. And not only was he the great I Am, but he was the one who had promised that he would always be with Moses. And then it is, he speaks about my God, Elohim. And it is that it's the general term for God in the Old Testament. And it's made intimate by the use of the possessive of the psalmist writes when he says, this God is my God. It is that he's mine, and as he is mine, I am his. And again, what it is that he's doing here, that as he uses these four names, as he piles them up together, he's pressing us back into the realization that your safety, his safety, that it didn't come from circumstances, but it came from who his God is. That it came from his recognition of who his God is. That it came from his intimate relationship with this God. And so basically what he's saying in this testimony is this. I'm set about by every side in trouble. I'm set about on every side by a situation and by a circumstance that is unsafe and sure. But because of that, I want you to hear me loud and clear. My home address is security. My home address is safety. And it's not because of my circumstances. It's because of the person of my God. I dwell with my God and I abide with my God. And so what he's doing here in verses 1 and 2, I think, is this. He's saying to us that before I tell you what I'm about to tell you from verse 3 onwards, I want you to know this. I want you to know that what I'm about to tell you from verse 3 onwards, that it's not something that I haven't experienced myself. I've experienced the safety and the security of God in this unsafe and insecure world. And when it is I exhort you and encourage you, it is that I'm exhorting you to it because I've already experienced it. This is my testimony. It's real. It's got substance to it. It's not a fantasy, but it's something that is real for the reality in which God has placed us. So, what does that mean for us then? Well, I think this. I think it forces us to ask ourselves, do we live in God's presence every day? From the moment we get up to the moment we go to bed, do we live in the shadow of the Almighty? Is it that the Almighty is of such import in our lives that we can say that our dwelling place, that it's not in Heatherside Drive, it's not in Young Street, it's not here nor there, but it is that ultimately our dwelling place is with none other than the Most High himself? Or is it the case that we're only in a shadow on a Sunday? And sadly, that's the case for many, even within the church today. We could call them, as they're called, Sunday Christians. And it is that the rest of the week, they're found dwelling in the world and what the world has to offer. But then it is, for whatever reason, they come back to God's house and there for that hour or 2 hours in the Lord's day, it is that then they're found in the shadow of his word and of his gospel and of his son, Jesus Christ. But the psalmist is saying to us that the promised blessings that he speaks of, that they're not experienced by those who occasionally run to God for help when they're in trouble. That they're not experienced in terms of the sporadic once-in-a-while prayer. But he's saying that the God of whom I'm speaking is a refuge to those who habitually seek their abode in him. And that's the challenge of his testimony to us tonight. Are we seeking to dwell in him? Could we, as God willing, we would gather here next Lord's Day, be able to say to one another, This is my testimony of the past week. I've dwelt in the shadow of the Most High. I've abode in the shadow of the Almighty. It is that He has been my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That's how practical this is, as well as being profoundly theological. So you get testimony here, verses 1 and 2. Second thing you've got here is exhortation. And the exhortation covers verses 3 to 13. The exhortation is verses 3 to 13. And it is that the great exhortation is simply this. He's saying to the church and to the believer, you can be safe in all times and in all circumstances because of God's providence over you. That's basically a summing up of what he's saying in verses 3 to 13. You can be safe in all times and in all circumstances because of God's providence over you. Now, there are those who would perhaps distort what he's saying here. I would say it is that verses 3 to 13 could be read to be saying that those who trust in the Lord, as the psalmist is doing, will never experience troubles in this world, that God will spare them from all things that wage war against them, and it is that he'll deliver them out of hard circumstances. But to consider verses 3 to 13 like that is not what it is that the psalmist is saying. What the psalmist wants us to take comfort in this section is not that God will spare you hard circumstances in your life, or not even that God will enable you to get out of the hard circumstances in your life, even though it is that he often does, but it is that he's wanting you to recognize that the ultimate reason that you can know of safety and security is because God's providence is comprehensive and minute. That's what verses 3 to 13 are about. He's saying that the providence of God is that stretches down all the way down to even the smallest detail of your life. It's almost as though he's preempting what it is that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about the hairs in your head, about not a sparrow falls to the ground, except it is that the Lord himself has decreed it and knows about it. That everything that happens in this world, in every age, in the experience of men and women without exception, that apart from the sovereign discretionary will of our Father in heaven, that it happens in accordance with his will. And he's saying, I want you to understand this. Because when it is that you understand this and that it speaks of his faithfulness, then you will have strength and encouragement. He's saying to us, he may not deliver you out of a particular situation, but I want you to know that he will cover you in that situation. Very frankly, he often does both. He delivers and covers us. But it is that he's saying to us, whatever the case may be, God is at work for his glory and for your good. And notice how poetically from verse 3 onwards, he develops this theme that's been introduced in verses 1 and 2. He says in verse 3, God is your deliverer. Verse 4, that it is that he's keeping power, that he does this by using two images of a mother bird and indeed of metal armor. Verse 3, he'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. It's a buckler. It's like a strong wall. Think of the mother bird as she safely tucks her young under her wings. And it is that they're there secure. And he's saying to us, look, not only is there tenderness in God's care of you, but there's also toughness as well in terms of the imagery of the shield and the buckler. And from the perspective of the protected, God is warm and tender, and from the vantage point of the attacker, God is as strong as steel. And that's the imagery that he's using here. He's saying the dangers that we face, yes, they're like a trapper's snare and a deadly pestilence. The emphasis here is on the element of surprise and danger. Very often the trapper's snare is not seen until it's too late and you're caught in the snare. And it is that's the animal trapped and is able to be picked up. What about the deadly pestilence? Deadly pestilence, you don't see it until you've got it very often. And it is that it's fatal. And he's saying to us, look, whatever the danger is, whether it's invisible or incurable, it is that I want you to know that these things, that they happen, and they don't happen, rather, outwith the mind and the will of God himself. And that it's something that he exhorts us to consider and to rejoice in as he keeps us. Now, notice how applicable what he's saying is to our daily lives and the assurance that it promotes in day-to-day life. Really, from verse 5 to 13, he's promoting assurance in the life of the believer. Look at verses 5 and 6. He's speaking about the terror of the night and the arrow that flies by day. Normally, we're apprehensive in the dark. How many of us, when we were children, we asked our parents to leave the light on, or a little light on? Because it is that we get frightened. We began to hear or see things in the dark that really weren't there, that our minds started to play upon us. The night exposes us to darkness, to dangers of different kinds. Just last night, I was in my study. It was about 7:30, and it struck me for the first time. And it was dull yesterday anyway for most of the day. But last night, it really struck me. I thought, whoa, the days are beginning to get shorter. And it is that the darkness is coming down just that bit earlier. And you can feel it. And it changes. And even in the darkness, our fears magnify sounds and disturbances. And how often have we perhaps said, what was that? What was that? Was someone there? Did I hear something? Or is it something that's happening to me? The psalmist is saying, that's what it's like. But God is able to help you to be your buckler and your shield. Think of the dangers that we face. He speaks about arrows. He speaks about plagues. In verse 10, he speaks about stones in verses 11 and 12. He speaks about lions and snakes in verse 13. And most of these dangers that he speaks about, they strike unseen, and against which even the strongest of us are helpless and weak. Now you think of some of the modern equivalents of these ancient perils that he's speaking about. Snares, traps. How many are in the trap of debt tonight? And it is that they're almost at the point where they're about to commit suicide because their debts are just drowning them. That's a snare. That's a trap. What about pestilence? Just 2 weeks ago, I thought I can now do in Canada what I couldn't do when I arrived here at first. When we arrived here 27 years ago, we thought we would, one day we were in Bridalwood Mall, and we thought that we would, the blood transfusion people were there. And so we thought, let's give blood. We thought about it. We went, and they said, where are you from? We said, the UK. And they said, sorry, you can't give blood. And I said, how not? Mad cow disease. It was really at its height in the UK. And I just heard 2 weeks ago on the radio that now the blood people in Canada are accepting blood from people in the UK. That they've decided that mad cow disease, that it's no longer a concern. Pestilence of one sort or another. What about arrows? I'm conscious of the fact. That's why I put it in a prayer request this morning. That there are a number of us, I think, in the congregation, and it is that the fiery darts of the enemy are being fired against us in a great onslaught, and how we need to be praying for one another, that it is that oppression from Satan, that it would be lifted from us. I was speaking with someone this past week, and I agreed with them that I think that within our particular wing of the church, that sometimes we don't take on board as much as we should, that there is a realm out there that is against us and not for us and will try and cause problems. I know I said it this morning and I'm saying it again tonight because I think it's very real and I think in certain people's lives it's happening at the moment. What about stones, as he speaks of? You will strike your foot against a stone. What about the things that trip you up? Stumble you, what about me staggering and hitting the wall? Things like that. Things that can cause problems for us. What about lions? Well, we may not have to face a lion out in the street, but there are things that frighten us, just as a lion would frighten us and cause us to run away. What about snakes? Have you seen in the past 2 weeks in the news? And you can watch this on YouTube. I've watched it. And you've got to be careful. But in two places in the world, two of the longest pythons that you can find have basically consumed two human beings. And it is that you see the python lying there, and you can see the shape of the person inside the python. And they cut the python open, and there's the person inside. Now, we go, oh, who's the great snake himself who wants to consume us? It was interesting to read that they said how the python brought these people down was this. The python lay in a place where it couldn't be seen. Then it struck with its fangs and bit the person's ankle. The bite was so hard and so sore that the person would fall down, and then the python would just slowly open its mouth and then start to envelop. And I thought, that's what the evil one does to us so often. He strikes at our heel. Think on it. He shall strike your heel, and you shall crush his head. And then, of course, we may have to go through the valley and the battle and the difficulty, but we will not be consumed. And then we've got this quote here in verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and so on. Now, some say, well, that's a step down from God's protection to angels. I don't think so. It's still God's miraculous protection that he's promised us. And it is that the angels do all things well, do what God wills of them immediately without questioning, and so on. They always do his bidding, that they guard believers and they guide believers. I believe that. As I've said to you, I believe that when the church gathers, there are angels here in our midst. We don't see them, but it is, I believe, that they're there to guard us and to protect us. And we should rest satisfied that the angels whom God has decreed to protect his people, that they are always intent upon their commission. And that throughout Scripture, they are always ready to execute and obey the commands of God and to protect we who are God's creatures. And then it is that he's told, you will tread on the lion, the adder, the young lion, the serpent you will trample underfoot. So what's the application of this? It may seem, as I say, so far removed. I'm not going to stand in an adder or beat a snake or whatever. Well, let's think on it like this, and I think hopefully it will help. I think as we come to this section and what we're being told, it's saying to us that there are two extremes which we as God's people ought to avoid in the application of this psalm and this section to our lives. What's the first application? Well, it's this. The first danger is not to take God's protection seriously enough. The first danger is not to take God's protection seriously enough. You see, Psalm 91 exposes a paralyzing fear that can be ours, the fear of falling and failing under opposition. And it is that the fear of man rather than the fear of God keeps us from obeying God and his word. Think about Abram's fear. Twice, even after God had helped him before, twice he lied concerning the true identity as to Sarah, his wife. Moses was afraid to go to Egypt and to lead Israel out of captivity. The Israelites, they themselves, they feared the giants in Canaan, and it was something that, as far as they were concerned, would stop them going into the promised land. And while that's the case, I sometimes wonder, is that most of us in the church in the West at this point, that we live so conservatively in a sense, that we don't think we have much to fear. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. We've got insurance for our lives, for our health, for our retirement, for our wage-earning ability, and so on. And we fail to live dangerously as believers, as exercising our faith, and therefore we have little danger to fear. So the first thing I think we can take from this is that we don't take God's protection seriously enough. But then I think it's also saying to us that living obediently to the command of God means living dangerously. And maybe it's that that stops us, because we recognize that obeying God's command means living dangerously. Discipleship is dangerous. It really is. Jesus always sought to discourage the person who wanted to exercise their faith along the path of least resistance. And it is that he encouraged would-be disciples to count the cost of faith. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to someone else, "Follow me." And this person said, "Let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another one says to him, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's a danger in discipleship. And maybe it is that because of that, we're conservative in our discipleship. Think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the reason that I'm saying this is because I think that we will never come to appreciate the promises of Psalm 91 until it is that we have experienced the peril of living for God obediently, until it is that we have experienced the dangerous aspect of discipleship. You go to Hebrews 11, and when it is that you read about the heroes of the faith and what many of them experienced and went through, it is that their lives were dangerous lives. Why? Because they were obedient to the command of God. Think of our brothers and sisters in the East and wherever else they may be, in the gulags and the prison cells of China and so on, and the torture cells. Why? Because it is that their discipleship as disciples in the nations in which they live, it is dangerous. And I really wonder if the only way that revival will come to us in the West is when danger really begins to come, when it really becomes dangerous to live for Christ and to be a disciple for Jesus Christ. I really wonder that. But thirdly, I think there's another danger to be avoided, another extreme, and it's this, that some seem to love danger for danger's sake. What do I mean by that? Well, there are Christians who love danger for danger's sake. It may not be racing motorcycles at breathtaking speeds. May not be jumping chasms on a motorcycle like a Christian Evel Knievel. But it is that there are Christians who always seem to be flirting with disaster. They always appear to be flying by the seat of their pants, as it were. And almost at times seeing, how far can I go before it is that I really have to draw back, and at times have gone so far that they cross over the red line. And to any who would find themselves in this category, that's why it's important that we read Psalm 91 and what was said to Christ and what took place during the temptation. Think on it. Jesus takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give angels charge concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil knows Psalm 91, probably knows it better than we know it. And he takes it and he uses the word of God against the word of God, the Logos made flesh. And it's as though he's saying to the Lord Jesus, "Well, if you really are the Son of God, then you of all people can live dangerously. You really can. You can throw yourself off the temple. You can live dangerously, because it is that the angels will come and bear you up. So you can jump and no harm will come to you." Jesus responds in a very interesting way. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Do we do that sometimes? We live dangerously for danger's sake as Christians. And we're putting to the Lord our God, to test. See, I think the reply is saying to us that while the servant of God can be called at times to live dangerously, it's not an excuse to live presumptuously, as so many of us do. I was thinking of an example, and I'm sure all of us have heard about base jumping. I've got to confess, I've been tempted at times to try base jumping. You know what base jumping is? You say climb to the top of the CN Tower, you got a parachute in your back, and then you just throw yourself off. And before you hit the ground, you hope to pull the ripcord and your parachute will open and you land safely. You jump off a cliff, do the same thing. I've got to be honest, I've thought, wow, could you imagine the buzz that grips you? You jump off and you're there for so many, 50, 60, 70, 100 feet, and you're just dropping like a stone. And then, and a chute flies open, down you come safely. You're someone who is living presumptuously when you do that. You're pushing, as it were, temptation in a sense. Because it is that you read of base jumpers who one day they jump, and 9 times previously, the parachute is open. The 10th time, boom, and they hit the ground and they're gone. And that's why Jesus spoke to Satan about not tempting God. God didn't instruct Jesus to jump. Satan did. If God had instructed Jesus to jump, he would have jumped. He would have been obedient to the will of his Father. And those of us who are the Lord's people, we need to be careful that we're not, as it were, gambling in terms of our Christianity. That it is that we've come to the point where we're almost sanctifying our actions and why we perform certain actions as Christians with Scripture. That it is that we love to live on the thin edge of peril as God's people. Every time things get dull, they precipitate another crisis. I can see in the faces of some of you are saying, what are you saying, Alan? What's this? Have you ever come across a Christian who said, well, the Lord has told me I need to buy this or that thing. And they don't have a penny in their bank account, and yet it is that they'll still go and do what they've said that the Lord has told them to do. They claim they're acting in faith, they're trusting God to provide for what they presumptuously purchased. But in reality, what it is that they've done is jumped off a financial pinnacle. God said to them, do it. It really said, then that would be fine. But very often, it's something of our own imagination. And it's almost as though at times, we've got the audacity to say, Lord, I'm putting your reputation on the line. And if it is, you don't come through and do it the way that I want it to be done, you're going to look bad. And Christians do that. They put God to the test. And that he rescue them from self-made danger. And that's not faith, but presumption. And this is what the psalmist is saying to us here. And notice that Jesus said, Satan, it is written. And the Lord is reminding us, I think, of the importance of the principle of the interpretation of any passage of Scripture with another passage of Scripture and not making it up as we go along. So it is that we've got testimony, we've got exhortation, and finally, verses 14 to 16, we've got promises. And we read here of deliverance, protection, rescue, honor, and long life. God is saying that security is only for his people, that the promise is not for everybody, and that the promise is not made indiscriminately. That it's only for those who trust him. It's only for those who can make the testimony that the psalmist makes at the beginning, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, and so on. And it's on the basis of holding fast to God in love. And when we hold fast to God in love, these things follow. I will deliver. I will protect. I will answer. I will be with. I will rescue. With long life, I will satisfy and show salvation. The time's gone, but it's so simple in a sense. There's the testimony, you get the exhortation, and then it is that finally you have here this promise of the promises. You can only know of the truth of the promises if the testimony is yours. And when you make the testimony, the exhortation, it all falls into place. All hangs together or it falls together. So, may this week, all of us without exception, be able to say that we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that, again, we thank you this night for your word. We thank you for the direction that it gives to us for this life and the life that is to come. And we thank you that in the midst of the difficulties that we face, even in the unfolding of your providence for us, that we are able to make you our shelter, that we are able to dwell safely in your shadow. And so we pray that as we leave this place and as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that we would be able to say that this testimony in the first two verses of Psalm 91 is our testimony. And on that basis, then the promises at the end in verses 14 to 16 are indeed that we would know of these promises being put into effect in our life. Again, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that you give us a day that we can come aside from the things of this world and for a short time fix our thoughts on eternal things. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.